Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we just sang together the title of this psalm. Song is the Evangel of the Kingdom. This is the call we have to herald the gospel to this perishing world. And in prayer, I sought to lay before our great God some of the things that are happening in our world that may cause us grave concern and questions about where we are headed. What will be the end of all these things that are transpiring? But in this last phrase, we sang, "Tell all the world Jehovah reigns, the universal King." The church, the people of God, are the only ones really who are capable and who truly understand what is happening in our present world. It's not that they have deep insights into all that's going to unfold or what's going to happen next. They're not prophets in that sense. But they have a certainty to know that the one who is truly sitting on the throne and ruling over all the hearts of men is the one who has risen from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a hair that falls from our head except it is the will of the Heavenly Father. It can be discouraging living in this present world when we see how quickly and rapidly the moral decline is taking place. I remember teaching science to some of you, talking about whether we'd ever see the day of cloning. We're seeing it happen. We're seeing days that I didn't really foresee either, of people transitioning from one gender to the other. Many things that are confusing to us today. A couple of years ago, we had a sort of symposium or discussion with some of the students at the seminary, especially when there was this time of radical Islam that was rising, and we had someone from one of those countries who basically told us there is no such thing as just Islam. It's radical Islam. And another student from the UK, the United Kingdom, said, "Well, our opportunities actually are very great, because many times these Muslims who are coming to countries where there is greater freedoms actually send their children to school where they are taught many things. At home, they are being taught you're to follow the teacher of their religion. You just need to believe. But in the education, they're being taught, well, to think other things." Now, that's true in one respect, that this will likely open some of the minds and understanding of some of these Muslims. But I think on another level, it's also corrupting and has corrupted many in our culture by the education that we have received and having this open mind to all new ideas and new things. It's the result, really, of perhaps the education of the past 50, 60 years that has seen this decadence, this descent into depravity, where everyone can claim for themselves to hold what is true. And you and I have no right to say to another there is something else that is to be a standard of truth. But there is the truth of the gospel. And if this truth, if it grips us and we have the peace that passes understanding in our hearts of who Jesus Christ is, we have hope for the future. And it's this hope that we are called to communicate to this perishing world. If you aren't part of the, a common saying, the solution, you are part of the problem. And part of the problem of our age is that no one is speaking in behalf of God. Truth is silent, it seems. And the only ones who can really speak into this age and into this time are those who have come to know truth, have the peace of God in their hearts, and are being sent by God into this present world. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. This morning we heard, if you haven't heard, you could listen to it, but it's about the grace of God that's magnified in the life of Paul and in the lives of all of God's children. Salvation is of grace, not of what we do. But yet we are called, as Paul said, by grace to obey. And part of this obedience here is unfolded to us as Jesus rose from the dead and commissions his disciples, and we, as part of the disciples, those who would follow him, to enter into this world with his message. So let's turn to John 20. I want to read 21 to 23 again. Then said Jesus to them again, peace, because he had said it before, but peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And our theme is this: the Lord sends his church. The disciples gathered here in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection were the church. And that has continued through the ages to us as being a part of the body, the church, at this particular place. And so the Lord sends his church. This message applies to you and to me as it did to them. And we're going to look at four things from this passage. First of all, the peace. Second, the participation. Third, the power. And fourth, the proclamation. Dear friends, it's no accident, I believe, that the Apostle John, who knew our Lord Jesus so intimately that he laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, his love for Jesus was deep. And so in the last half of this Gospel of John, unlike the other Gospels, he is unpacking the most intimate moments and almost minute by minute what happened from the time that Jesus had set his face as flint to Jerusalem to be lifted up on the cross, to suffer and die, to enter the grave, rise again, and then ascend into heaven. All of that is the second half of this book. Immediately following now this recount of Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning, the first day of the week, you read this chapter of Mary Magdalene and Peter and John who ran to the tomb. Yes, they were not understanding, but they were believers. But yet, small in their understanding of all that Jesus was doing and who he was, as we may be even today. But Christ will cause this knowledge and understanding to grow and this confidence to be more assured, so that these disciples and we, if we follow him and know him by faith, would also be more assured and more zealous in our speaking in his behalf. And so this, which we began reading in verse 19, is really the first time that he meets with them collectively. He had met with various of them, Mary Magdalene and likely Peter, but now he's meeting with the disciples as a group, the church, for the first time as they meet together. Thomas, we know, is missing, and later he will be present, and many times you may hear sermons about Thomas, but I don't think that the focus here of John is upon a particular disciple, but upon Jesus' word to his disciples. The first words that Jesus is speaking to them collectively is what we're looking at tonight. They're words of instruction and words of a command. This is the first time that Christ is really going to appear to them all to give evidence of his resurrection. Up until this point, many of those who were gathered in this room had only heard. They had heard the women coming back, saw the empty tomb. They heard Mary Magdalene say she had met the Lord. They had heard things. But now as they are gathering together, they saw him collectively. They even saw his wounds. And now he gives them at this time a mission, a task, a purpose, a calling. Matthew, if you turn back to the end of Matthew, puts this calling, and likely Jesus reminded them of this, at the end when Jesus is just going up into heaven, it seems he left them with this great commission, said to them, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always until the end of the world." But I think these two events, these two commands, these two messages of Jesus dovetail together completely as to what was at the end of Matthew and what we find here now in John 20. Mark and Luke tell us, as John did, that Jesus spoke these words in his first meeting on the day, the first day of his resurrection. John tells us that the doors were shut on that evening. They were gathered together. They were somewhat afraid, it seems, of perhaps being caught by the same people who had crucified their master and Lord. And suddenly, with the door shut, Jesus stood in their midst and he speaks, "Peace be unto you. Peace be with you." Now, it was in Jesus' day a common greeting to use these words, "Peace be with you." But there's something different about this message of Jesus. He is the one who is peace. When he speaks peace, he conveys peace. No doubt the troubled hearts of the disciples and the women who are there, as they hear these words, their troubled hearts resigned to peace, felt peace. In spite of all the dangers that still were potentially the same outside of those locked doors, there was now peace as they saw him. They recognized there was something here that was indescribable. Here was the one who was crucified, who had died, and now was standing before them. It was this peace that filled their heart as they went forth in obedience to the command that he will give them. Now, Paul, the apostle, speaks of the peace that passes understanding. He speaks of that to those who have come to know Jesus by faith, who have come to him as guilty sinners, confessed their sin to him, and sought forgiveness, sought reconciliation. And in the gospel, they have heard that Jesus is more than willing to be the Savior that they need. And believing that word, as John says here at the end of this chapter, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's peace that rushes into our hearts. If you've been under conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know what agitation there is in your heart. Same kind of fear as what was in these disciples as they're wondering who's going to be knocking on the door to come and find them next. And guilty sinners who, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, are languishing They're bowed down. They carry this weight with them day by day. They look back in their life. They see this sin. They see that. They see the next thing. They see it all. And they can't go forward and they can't go back until the gospel comes. And they come to Christ. And they cast their care upon Him. And He speaks peace. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. And their load of guilt and sin is lifted off. He takes it from them and He gives them peace. I think of Martin Luther when he, you may have remembered this story in history, when he went to the Diet of Worms to confront his accusers, some of the Roman Catholic leaders. And on the way there, actually, he preached in a town. What did he preach on? He preached on verses 20, 21 of this chapter. Peace I give to you. And you remember what he said when he went into the town. Though all the tiles of the houses in that town be devils, so help me God, here I stand. That's the kind of people, apostles, disciples, that are needed also today. I remember in our youth group in Canada when I was serving in Burgessville, we had wanted to reach out to our community, so we had various tracts that we took with us and began knocking on doors. And I noticed that with several of the young people, they were not knocking on the doors, not ringing the doorbell. They would simply quickly put the tract in the mailbox or on the front doorstep. And afterwards, we got back to the church and I asked them, why didn't you ring the doorbell? Well, I didn't know what to say if they came to the door. And I didn't know what we were supposed to do or say. They were, in a sense, afraid. And I began to think about that and I thought, well, there may be more to that than they even realize as well. Here they were bringing a tract about Jesus alone was your answer. And they had never believed it themselves. Do you believe that Jesus is the answer to your problems, to your sin, to this world's predicament that we find ourselves in today? If He is, and you believe He is, and you have peace that passes understanding as these disciples experience, then we need to go forth. We need to participate in the work that He calls us to do. Because we will desire then to be at peace with others as well. And so this is the second point of this message of Jesus. He first, twice over, says, peace be unto you. He wants them to experience and to know and to live in this peace and to rest in this peace that Jesus is the Christ. He's risen again. He is Lord of all. He is Son of God. And that's what we can rest in today as well. And go forth. That's what our second thought is in participation. You may wonder why I chose this word, participation, other than perhaps being another P of the points. But I want us to understand and grasp what Jesus is really saying in these words. Jesus uses two different words here. Notice what He says. Ask, verse 21, my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And He's using two different words here for sent and send. They could be the same in the Greek, but they actually aren't here. The first time that Jesus uses the word sent, even as the Father sent me, He is using the word as speaks of someone with authority, with authoritative representation, sending another person. So when Jesus is ministering, you remember He often said, I'm not speaking in my name, my Father who sent me, I'm speaking in His name. Therefore, you ought to listen to me. And this is true in other places of the Scripture as well, that those who are sent of God can go forth in God's behalf as well. in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he uses the two same words when he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. But here, he uses two different words. The second word here, even as the Father sent me, so send I you, is not so much as one sent as an authoritative representation, but the idea of participating in the work of the one who is sending them. In other words, Jesus is sending his disciples into a work that he himself will be engaged in with them. He's not sending them off on their own, all alone, or even with peace in their hearts to do what he's asked them to do. But he is saying, I send you. I accompany you. You participate with me in the work that I am going to do in this world. And so when you look at the book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. I probably misnamed it. It's really the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. So what Christ is saying here is the work of the early church and his work through and in them and with them is a work that continues till today. Your office bearers, myself, and even all the people of God and the church of God is participating in the work that Jesus has called them to do. That's being carried out and will be until the last day. God could have sent with one word. He could have spoke, angels, messengers of mine, go into all the world and bring the gospel, and heaven would have been empty. They would have obeyed immediately to bring this message. But that's not what God had intended. He sends servants, yes. But here he is emphasizing the aspect of his disciples, believers. He is sending out into this world to accomplish his mission. Clearly, the early church understood this commission. They understood more than I think we do. That the church has been called of God to participate in the work he has called them to do. To bring the message of the good news of the gospel to everyone. Do we understand this call of Jesus, the risen Lord, if we follow him, that he's calling us to this work? The problem we often encounter is we take a collection for missionaries, mission work, and we put our good donation in the plate and think we're doing mission work. No, we're not. We're contributing to the cause of the kingdom. Yes, we're called to do that. God will use that for his glory. But there's a mission field right outside these doors, perhaps in our own families. As you read the book of Acts, you begin to realize, and it becomes evident, that all those who heard the gospel and received the gospel, this early church, never kept it to themselves. The word actually is evangelize, yes, but it's more along the lines of they gossiped, not in a negative, sinful way, but in a positive, good way. They couldn't but tell and speak of the wonders of God's grace that we heard this morning. They couldn't stop about this glorious good news of the gospel, salvation in Christ. This calling was not delegated and relegated to these 12 apostles and everybody else just kept quiet. or somehow the leaders of the church were to accomplish this ministry of preaching the gospel or gossiping the gospel. Not at all. No, the early church had a sense of each one of their own calling and responsibility to speak. In every one of God's children, there is a capacity at which He will use them to speak to others. Think of our Lord's ministry. When He walked upon the earth, I think of the man in whom there was, you remember He came to the shore, and there's a man cutting himself, living among the tombs. He had legion, number of devils. And Jesus cast out all those devils to the pigs, and they ran off the cliff. But when the man asked Jesus to go with him, what did Jesus say? No. You go back to your own city and tell them what great things God has done for you. That's what we're talking about here. Another example, the woman at the well of Samaria. She came there, an unbeliever, getting water to drink. And she met Jesus, who asked her a number of questions. Call your husband. Don't have a husband. Yeah, because you had many. And on the discussion goes until Jesus points her to the living water. And once she begins to understand this truth, she goes back to the city, and what does she say? I met a man that told me everything I ever did. You see, some of us come from a background, we don't talk about our personal, private, spiritual life. I find that nowhere in Scripture. I find it hard to do. But every example we're given basically in Scripture is when the Lord overwhelms us with peace and understanding and knowledge of Him, we can't keep silent. We aren't intended to be silent. We're intended, as fathers and mothers at least, to speak to our children and our grandchildren, to relatives and friends, and to speak with those at school or at work. To speak about sin, about the need for Christ, about salvation, about Christ as the answer for all of our needs today in this present world. Oh, we can talk about how Biden shouldn't be president and Bush should, or Trump should be, whatever we talk about. But if we miss Christ, we miss the whole thing. Now, I trust that some of you do this. But I'm afraid if I look at myself, we aren't doing it in the way that Jesus is here commissioning us to do. Why not? Well, we may not realize what He's called us to do. That's possible. But I wonder if another reason is because we aren't living out of the peace that He gives, or seek to deepen our own spiritual life by grace in His peace, so that we live daily in the assurance and confidence that we belong to Him. We are His and He is ours. Then we are not simply trying in maybe one occasion or another to speak to someone about Christ, but every opportunity we have, we would want to speak of Him because we are living Christ. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. Besides that, shouldn't the urgency of what we see happening in our world today propel us forward day by day into this present messy, ugly difficult, divided world to say this is the only answer. That it will bring solution to our needs. If you have been a witness of Jesus' hands and feet, figuratively, if I may put it that way, if you have received salvation in Jesus Christ, then He is saying to you, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. My Father has sent me. I obeyed completely. Now I'm calling you, who have come to me, found life and peace. I am now saying, go, and I will be with you. Always, even to the end of the age. And if you have in your life promptings of the Spirit of God and of Christ, maybe you should call this person. Maybe you should text this person. Maybe you should email this person. Maybe you should ask this person how they're doing. Maybe you should speak of the Lord, what He's done for you, to this person. Don't resist it. Speak. That's what they did in the early church. That's what the disciples did. That's what we're called to do. If you look in 2 Corinthians 1 and 7, you'll see where Paul mentions this, that the God of all comfort, if we know this comfort, He comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any need. And the same is true with the gospel. There are people here, and people in your family, and people in this world who are going to perish. And be lost. And the calling that we have is to be faithful to Christ, having sent us. We're to follow Him, to be like Him. Have you ever read through the Gospels and thought about what's going on in Jesus' heart when we read of Him looking up, lifting up His eyes and seeing the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. And we read, His heart is moved with compassion. As we look out over our culture and our time, our hearts, in spite of all the confusion, in spite of all the things we don't understand, our heart should nevertheless be moved with compassion. And then He would say, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of harvest to send forth reapers. And part of this calling and commission was indeed to be of these who go forth with the gospel. Do not think of the church, the church gathering even, this building as the place where simply people of common mind meet or families come together to have coffee in the basement. That's okay, that's fine. But the church is the place where the gospel, the word of God, is proclaimed and spoken of, that those who would even come and gather with us would hear of the things that God has done for us. You know, the church is not some place where everyone who comes here is dressed perfectly, has all the prim and proper clothing, and they look good on the outside. No, this place is a hospital. More than that, it's an emergency room. There are people who have gaping wounds that no one else can see. And they need help. They need comfort. They need forgiveness. They need healing. And the church, the preaching of the gospel, is the only place we will hear words of peace and forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation. Nowhere else in this world will you find it. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It's true that he has appointed various offices in the church, Paul says to the Ephesians. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God does call men to labor particularly in the word of ministry, but that does not take away from this calling that he's giving us here in this passage for all his followers to speak his word to others. And so when you begin this week speaking to someone about the Lord, you may know with confidence Christ has sent you. He is standing, if you will, there with you. He therefore promises to give as you stumble perhaps over your words what you should say. And it's just when we think, because we're looking at ourselves, that we're not ready and not equipped and we don't have strength, that Jesus gives them power. That's our third thought. The power. No doubt must have been on the disciples' mind. What? He's sending us as the Father had sent him? When we think of all the learning that has gone on in this world, maybe around us at colleges and universities, and you're speaking to another college friend or someone who's graduated university, has a degree, and you wonder how you're going to talk to them. If they don't know the truth of the Word of God, they have no real knowledge. To know the Lord is to know wisdom and to know understanding. But Jesus here would not give his disciples or us a reason to say, but I don't know what to say or how to reason or what I'm going to do. No, what does he do? When he had said this, verse 22, that I'm sending you, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Jesus is giving an anticipation to his disciples going out into this world, weak in themselves, but strong in Christ, because they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them. And what this is picturing really is all his church, he is breathing on them even till this day. He is sending his Holy Spirit with power, with authority into his people. He pours it forth here on the day of his resurrection. He poured it forth in a particular measure and visible way, if you will, on the day of Pentecost. But he does so even till this day. That's why Paul goes, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. All of the children of God have the Spirit of Christ. But the question is, are we walking in his power? Are we listening to his authority and obeying his words? Are we living in the flesh? We know that it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we will be able to minister effectively to those around us. And it's not some kind of evangelistic program that we can pull together and teach a course on how to do this that's going to bring people into the church. It may be helpful, but it's not the answer. The solution is for a church to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit daily. Think of Christ, who is participating, who is the instigator, who is the one who's sending us. Think of his ministry. He is sent of God. He comes in the fullness of time. What's, by his conception, the first thing that takes place? Mary is overshadowed with
the Spirit. When he has come into the presence of John the Baptist, it's the Spirit that moves John the Baptist. When Jesus is born, it is the Spirit. He grows up with the knowledge of the Spirit of God. He is a man, don't forget, Jesus was. He grew in understanding and knowledge. He was filled with the Spirit. On the day of his baptism, the symbol of a dove came over him, and the voice was heard from heaven. "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." And we need this same Spirit that filled our Lord Jesus Christ to fill us. And so when you read in the Gospels about Jesus, and they ask him these impossible questions. "Are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? What do you think, Jesus?" What did he say? Did he go through some big discourse about, well, taxes, they're part of the government and God has put them in place and we owe them taxes. But if they're using taxes for abortions, then you don't pay your taxes. No, he said, "You have a penny? Let me see it." Whose image is on here? Caesar. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that belong to God, render it to him." Who spake like Jesus? No man. Because he was filled with the Spirit. And we are called to follow him. It wasn't his use of language. It wasn't all his use of stories and analogies that we could say made the difference. It was the Spirit of God that filled him that made the difference. Where did Jesus find this filling of the Spirit as a man? I suspect he found it as he wandered in times of aloneness with God in prayer. Do you ever get alone with God in prayer? Asking him for his Holy Spirit to fill you and to teach you? And what we learn is that Jesus as a man was entirely dependent upon the Word that came from his Father and the Spirit. And how do we imagine we can follow him and participate in this work he's calling us to do without the same thing? When we look at the world and we look at our own hearts, how do we expect to have any impact and see any change and transformation in ourselves or in this world without the Holy Spirit of Christ? We won't. But he sent his Spirit. He's pleased to give his Spirit. You remember what Jesus said, children? You go to your father and you're hungry and you ask for bread. Is he going to give you a stone? You ask for an egg. Is he going to give you a scorpion? Of course not. Well, why do you think you will go to God in your heart and ask him for his Spirit? He's going to say, "Oh, here's this or here's that." Not at all. That's the picture Jesus has painted. And so in our weakness, in our lack of courage, in our fears and inabilities, when we cry out to him for his Spirit, he will give his Spirit and be with us. Clearly, every believer, as we are taught in the New Testament, has the Spirit. So Paul says in Romans 8:9, "You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ and not have his Spirit. It's impossible. But if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have come to him by faith, we have this same Spirit. We are called to therefore walk in the Spirit, to depend on the Spirit, to arm ourselves with the armor he has given us, and to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to follow him. Now, the last thing that we are seeing in our text is the word of proclamation. So Jesus tells them what they are going to say or do. Verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, this passage has been argued about by the Roman Catholic Church in various ways, as if somehow the Pope has authority or church leaders have authority to forgive sins, and all these questions come into play. But I think the devil has done much to darken the plain, simple teaching of this passage. When I look at the news, and I do it too much, I think, I sometimes read the comments underneath. And, of course, this is a very small pool of the number of people in the world, but some of the comments that are made to news articles are just infuriating. And people read this as if they are truth, and they look on the internet for answers. And they begin believing this garbage that many people comment on various articles, as if there is no longer any standard for what is true and what is the lie. And I think a lot of the problem is because the truth is no longer understood, because the church has been silent. The church has not been what Christ has called her to be. And besides that, the church has not been walking in the Spirit and living to be the light to this world. And so when we have those who practice same-sex marriage or engage in same-sex relationships, or we have gender dysphoria or transitioning, we kind of, I suppose, in our conservative churches will just kind of go, those people have all kinds of problems. And even by me saying that, it feels uncomfortable to me, because those people who would hear me say that, who are in that category, would immediately label us as being bigots, as being not understanding. I think there may be some reality to their words, because we're like Saul. We're one notch ahead of those. And the reality is, we're not. There is one truth that we stand on and that we speak of, and it's not about us. It's about God's standard. And if we speak this, we don't need to worry about what others say. But we're loving and we're kind and we're welcoming. We're not casting off as if somehow we're better than those who engage or are struggling in these other areas. But we're to be bold. We're not to be silent. The silent majority is no more, ought not never have been. This is the word. Imagine this, that God, Jesus, is saying to his disciples, whoever sins you as the church, remit, they are forgiven. Whoever sins are retained, they are retained. You can't unretain them. They will stand. They will be judged on account of their sins. What gives the apostles such boldness on the day of Pentecost? Being filled with the Spirit and knowing that Christ, participating with them, is speaking the words that he wanted spoken. You see, when Peter on that day of Pentecost is proclaiming to those, he is saying, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. That's what you did. But it's this way in which Jesus has come that the gospel is proclaimed to you, that whoever of you and of your children come to him, you will find life. You can be forgiven. And if you come to him as sinners, seeing your own sin and convicted of your sin, and humble yourself before Christ and receive of his grace and believe in his name,
your sins are remitted. You're forgiven. And I can stand here tonight with the same authority as the apostles stood on the day of Pentecost, stating this truth. Whoever you are, if you imagine you can leave tonight and go on your way and continue in unbelief in your sin and you die, you are lost. End of story. Not because I said it, because this is true. But I can say to you, since you're alive, if the gospel that comes to you, and if you flee to Christ, whatever you have done in your life, whatever sin you have committed, if you come to Him and you confess your sin and you lay hold of Christ and trust Him, that His work and righteousness is enough to cover all your sin, I say, He says, your sin is forgiven. And don't, as we saw this morning, consult with man whether that be true. Because every man's a liar. This is true. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. If we are a poor and needy sinner who realizes we'll never be able to pay the price, and we flee to Christ, there's not one sinner who's ever been turned away. Tomorrow may be too late. We saw it in our own congregation. There's a youth camp, and at the closing of one of the sessions later in the week, one of the ministers doing the question and answer said to the young people, "Who knows? One of you may not make the week or the next." And the next week, our niece's 18-year-old son was killed instantly, tragically. Thankfully, he had made confession of knowing the Lord in his, yes, immature faith in his young age, but unmistakably confessing to know Christ. There's no greater comfort to the family. Whoever sins, you forgive. They are forgiven them. In the name of Christ, I come and invite sinners tonight to Him for pardon, for cleansing. Jesus said the parable, compel them to come in. Why are you waiting? Why are you delaying? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? If Jesus is who He said He is, and you come to Him as you are, and you trust Him, He forgives every sin. But Calvin says that Christ adds this last clause to terrify the despisers of His gospel, that they may know that they will not escape punishment for their pride. Ultimately, that's what keeps us from Christ. Your pride. And he continues on saying, lest we sinners be overwhelmed with hearing God's voice, He sends men to proclaim the message. We learn here that the forgiveness of sins that is committed to Christian pastors and elders is not to be sought afar off. It's right here. It can be known. It can be declared by men. And this treasure of forgiveness is, Calvin says, exhibited in earthen vessels. But not only does that remind us that the forgiveness itself comes from God and not from men, but it brings near to us in voices we can hear. To a person who knows God holy and himself a guilty sinner, there's nothing greater in the world than to know himself or herself forgiven. What a wonderful message. It's not, as some may tell you, as confined and parceled out in meager portions to the people of God. God in Jesus Christ is the God of abundant mercy and kindness and love, and turns none away. I can't save one of you, but I can, on the basis of what Jesus sent us forth to say, is this: whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast you out. He forgives all sin. But if you carry on the way you were born, hearing a message of the gospel again, and continue on your path, and never flee to him, your sins remain. And so this is the peace that we need to know. And being called to participate in this work of Christ in this present evil world, he gives us power to proclaim this message. Amen.